Thank you, Grady. I had a hero that I actually tremble to think if he had not been at my final, at our final camp meeting in Arizona before I went back to school, I'm not sure what I would have learned. But I've always thanked Elder Bauman for bringing Morris Vendon to camp meeting both of those years before 1990. Morris Vendon was a pastor, author, theologian, and I guess you could call him a crusader for what is a shame that we would need one person crusading for righteousness by faith in the Adventist Church. And Elder Vendon, when he was pastoring the Pacific Union College Church, had his hero come to speak for a week of prayer. And his hero was H.M.S. Richards. H.M.S. Richards, if you don't know, is the founder of the Voice of Prophecy. And was a radio evangelist, a pioneer in the Adventist Church for years and years and years, but also a pastor and an author and a theologian who happened to be Elder Vendon's hero. And on the Sabbath afternoon of that week of prayer that he was going to speak, they had people call in and they also on the radio, and they also had people ask questions of Elder Richards as he sat there. And somebody said, "Elder Richards, could you please tell us, encapsulate, summarize for us the Adventist message? What is the Adventist message?" And Elder Vendon said, "I, of course, wanted to sit on edge. I needed to be sitting on edge because this was my hero. This was the man who I considered knew more about what the Adventist message meant than anybody else." And so as he got ready to take notes, Elder Richards leaned into his microphone and said, "The Adventist message is Jesus only." And that was it. That was all he said. This is back in the late 70s. The Adventist message is Jesus only. No matter what we may think it is Jesus only. So if you think about what we have been placed to put here to do, most people would say the Adventist message is encapsulated in Revelation 14, and that's why we're here, the three angels' message. We have the last message for humanity on earth. Let me tell you, though, at the time of the end, just before it all ends, as bad as everything will be, as bad as everything is now, is there anything that the world needs more than Jesus only? There is nothing, is there? So we'd like to remember that as I kind of have some concluding thoughts with this. Coming to the end of a series, coming to the end of a year is always bittersweet for me because this series seems to have gotten under my skin. I thought it was just going to be one of those things that'll just get me to Christmas and to New Year's and then we can move on. But it kind of has really gotten under my skin, and that is the idea asked and answered. Jesus tells us plainly. If you've ever asked Jesus in your prayers, who are you? Really, who are you? And we looked at the people that he answered plainly and maybe not so plainly. I'd like to be able to close out the new year, hopefully putting us in that audience. Today, would you ask with me? So who are you? Why don't you tell us? Tell us plainly. And we hung around. I started all in John chapter 10 because the parable of the good shepherd is really Jesus telling these very extremely religious people who he was. People that claimed to know the Messiah, claimed that claimed to know exactly who he was and who he was going to be when he came. Here he is standing in front of them and they don't know who he is. And they're asking him flat out, "So tell us, if you are the Messiah, tell us," he says. They gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in what? How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, then tell us plainly." And of course, Jesus' answer for them was, "I have told you. I have told you." See, we first looked at the three people that he did come right out and tell. And it wasn't the people that you would expect. The Samaritan woman, the man born blind, and Pontius Pilate, the only three people that he came and actually used the words, "I am the Messiah." And you think that maybe that's the only ones that he told. But Jesus says, no, I have told you, and you do not what? You do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me. So he's saying, I have been talking to you. You have not been listening because they have not recognized the works that he have done. The things that only God has the power to do, that only the Father has the power to do, and they still don't believe that he has come from the Father. So we learned that they don't believe because what is it that was standing in their way? What is it that's standing in their way that would keep them from believing that he is the anointed one? It isn't Bible study because they've memorized the texts that told all about the Messiah. They've memorized all of them. They have an exact picture of what Messiah was supposed to be, and this guy ain't it. He just isn't it. He can't be, according to the Bible. So that's one thing that's standing in their way. They don't hear him because they think they've already heard him. But we talked about before, what's the difference between their word and the living word? They're reading it. They only have it on a tablet. They only have it on stone or papyrus. It's frozen in some sort of tradition, and Jesus comes with it written on their heart, and they don't recognize the word anymore. They don't see it anymore. That's what's standing in their way. Because he comes to convict them of their need. He tells them that I am the good shepherd. The sheep are mine. That we all have to be as helpless as sheep in order to know that he is the shepherd. Sheep need a shepherd, or they what? Or they die. And I will tell you that everybody who believes that they need the Messiah comes to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. If you're doubting as to whether or not Jesus is the Messiah, then what you're actually doubting is your need. How many here need a Messiah? Then it's easy for you to believe that he is the Messiah. Amen? And what they've done is they substitute their own law, their own reading, their own study, and their own righteousness for his. If they're doing that, then they're clogging their ears. They're not able to hear him. They're not able to see him. They're not holding out an empty hand that he can fill their need. They're holding out a substitute for it. And that's the tragedy of religion sometimes, is that sometimes the religion becomes a substitute for a relationship with the God who the religion claims to worship. They worship the Bible instead of the revelation of the God in the Bible. And he says, they simply don't hear my voice. When he's brought all his own, he goes ahead of them, the shepherd, and the sheep follow him because they what? Because they know his voice. They don't hear his voice, as I said, because they think they've already heard it. The Messiah comes to seek and to save those who are lost. If we don't believe that he's come to seek and to save us, then what we don't believe is that we don't believe we're lost without him. There is a physical need the sheep have for the shepherd. And they don't recognize him as Messiah, first and foremost, because of how he treats people. The three people that I mentioned that he gave the privilege and the honor and the blessing to tell flat out, I am the Messiah, are they people that the church thought should get that information? Are they people that the church thought should be treated with the love and the grace of God? No. Especially not Pilate. Not the man born blind. God made his judgment about that guy. He wouldn't have been born blind if he wasn't such a big sinner that God hated him. And the Samaritan woman? A woman on top of being a Samaritan? He treated those people with love and with grace. He treated them as the Father loved them. And the church looks at that and says, there's no way he could be the Messiah. He can't be. So what I wanted to conclude was one thing that he said about those who hear his voice. In verse 16 in the Good Shepherd, he says, I have what? Other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Did you ever stop to wonder what he means when he says sheep of other fold? Did you ever stop to think about who he was actually talking about in his day at that time? See, we don't. We take a 20th and 21st century interpretation of that. And we look at sheep of other folds, and for us, sheep of other folds are other what? They're other churches, right? I have to tell you, though, there were no other when he utters these words. There were Jews, there was Israel who worshiped the living God, and then there was everybody else. And they were all what? They were all pagans. These Gentiles. So who's he talking about? And as I said, the ones that he blessed the most with this are you know, tell me who you are. The Samaritan woman, she's a pagan mix. The Samaritans were these northern tribe mixture of pagans and long ago lost Israelites, if you will, equated with demons. Jesus is confronted by a religious leader who says, "Aren't we not right by saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Again, the man born blind, a sinner against God. He was so big a sinner, and God hated him so much that he made him blind. And then Pilate, the pagan representative of the very persecuting superpower the power that would be used to crucify Jesus in the first place. And then you look back at Jesus' ministry. I don't know what percentage it is of his healings and his miracles, but do you know how many of them fell on Gentiles? He heals a centurion's servant, a Roman centurion's servant. He heals a woman that hailed from Tyre and Sidon, from Syrophoenicia, if you will. Pagans, all of them. And he heals her daughter for her. As a matter of fact, Jesus told the Israelites of the day, he told these Jewish so-called leaders and believers in the church, he told them, he said, weren't there any widows in Israel in Elijah's day? But Elijah goes to a widow who lived in Zarephath in the region of Tyre and Sidon. She's the original Syrophoenician woman. Tyre and Sidon was the worst. And when I'm talking pagan religion, I'm talking of what would be the worst of what we call fertility worship. See, the ancient idea that the earth has to be appeased, that the God of fertility, that there is a God who is a God of fertility, and he needs to be appeased with fertility rituals. And of course, we know that some of the worst of the absolute worst of fertility worship is the actual sacrifice of the fruit of fertility. Sacrificing children in order for more children to be born. And to sacrifice to these mean what seem to be vengeful and arbitrary gods that either bring the rain or they don't. They either bring fertility or they don't. Tyre and Sidon was the worst. They took the bodies and the bones of those sacrificed little babies and they put them in the mortar in the bricks of the temple of the gods of fertility. When Paul begins to reach into the Gentile world, he has to navigate what can and can't be tolerated by somebody who has been won to this new message, to this new gospel. There were civil fertilities throughout the Gentile world at the time. What I mean is citizens that were required by law to visit the temple fertility cult prostitutes at least 3 times a year. That's what it means in 1 Corinthians when he talks about mixing your body with that of a prostitute. It isn't a prostitute, say a streetwalker, it's a fertility priest or priestess. And that every citizen was required every year to go and give themselves and to engage in sex with these prostitutes. One reason Jesus is mentioning the other sheep here is because the disciples need to hear this. Because the disciples are about to be sent into where? Israel and Samaria? Israel and its neighbors? Unto all the world. They're going to have to deal with this sooner or later, aren't they? They're going to have to deal with this sooner than they think. And how do the disciples feel about those Gentiles around them? How do they feel about them right now? At the very least, they just consider them unclean and they will avoid going around them. But there's a story where a Samaritan village would not welcome Jesus and the disciples in order to give them hospitality to stay overnight. Okay? It would not welcome them. They left the village. And what did the disciples say they should do to that village? Call fire down upon it. Why? Because they're Gentiles. Simply. And now, all of a sudden, after Jesus ascends to heaven, they're supposed to go to these Gentiles and bring them the gospel. What is their gospel going to sound like? Not very good news, would it? He's got to get the disciples ready. Oh, and by the way, it happens sooner than we think. It doesn't happen after he ascends. It happens while he's still here on earth. In chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, the chapter where he goes and he performs the final work of the Messiah, if you will, and that is raising Lazarus from the dead, at the end, something else happens towards the end of the chapter. Now, among these who went up to worship at the festival were some what? Greeks. Now, Greeks may not have known fertility worship within them, but they worshiped how many gods? How many gods lived on Olympus? How many gods lived below Olympus? How many gods lived above Olympus? They were Gentiles through and through. As a matter of fact, sometime in the book of Acts, all you have to do is say Greek, and it's Paul's way of saying Gentile. Jews and Greeks. Jews and Gentiles, if you will. So there were some Gentiles there at that very festival, who may have been following. In fact, we know that they had to have been following them around. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir," they have one request, "Sir, we wish to what? We wish to see Jesus." Philip then goes to who? Goes to Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. The Greeks come to Philip and Andrew first. See, if he doesn't tell Andrew and Philip what he told them, that he has sheep of other folds, what would Andrew and Philip have done when those Greeks came to see Jesus? You can't see Jesus. You are a Gentile. You're permanently unclean. You're a pagan, and you expect me to bring you to my Savior, my Messiah? At best, at worst, they might call fire down upon them. And by the way, something you may not know, I didn't know until I read somebody who was much smarter than me. Why was it they came to Philip and to Andrew? They're the only disciples of the 12 that have Greek names. Philip and Andrew are Greek names, not Hebrew names. Those Greeks are thinking, maybe if they're named after Greeks, maybe we might get a little bit more empathy than we're getting from the rest of the church. Sir, we would like to see who? We'd like to see Jesus. And their arrival seems to be some sort of signal, if you will. Jesus said, once they show up, Jesus said, the hour has what? The hour has come. Once the Gentiles show up and they begin to seek Jesus, even in his day, even before he goes back, even there, he says, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? To be glorified. And this is what glorifies him, is what he's saying, is that not only did he come to save Israel, he came to save who? He came to save everybody. This is what glorifies God. That God loves how many? everybody, no matter what they are. There is now no more Jew nor Greek. And for Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, to say that there's no more Jew, no more Greek, there's no more difference between you and me, circumcised and uncircumcised, for him to say that, it required the one thing that's required of all of us. He had to be completely born again. Because there's no way being a Pharisee taught him that. It's a message of scandal, by the way, too. That God would love even these pagans. Even these people that believe that God is up there and needs to be appeased with the sacrifice of children and of blood. These angry gods that seem to need to be calmed down and given from their subjects in order to bring fertility upon the land. You're telling me that God loves them too? You're telling me that God loves somebody who sacrificed a baby in order for fertility to be ensured? And Jesus is saying, yes. His entire life is one big yes. God loves you. Deal with it. By the way, it's his love for everything and everyone unclean that's going to get him killed. And when he's killed how? Being lifted up, glorified. Because he told them back in chapter 8, when I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. This is how the Father is glorified. And now he's saying that it's time. It's time. Now that I've been able to show you how to treat Gentiles, if you will, and that the Father loves them too, now it's time for me to be glorified, he says. Now it's time for me to go. To glorify the message completely so you guys can go out and love the world as I have loved you. This is the signal. When he finally broke through these religious boundaries to hearing the gospel, this is now the signal, he said, for it to happen. It's time. When he's killed, lifted up, he will be glorified. The Father will be glorified. So think about that if we want to bring it into today. Think about our message today as Adventists. You know, we represent here, if we were to add it all up, we probably represent 400 or 500 years of Adventism in this room, don't we? And the one thing that I constantly ask myself, the one thing that I constantly challenge us to is, have we glorified our Father? In the only way that Jesus decided to glorify the Father, and that was to love everyone the same, as the Father has done. Every boundary, every obstacle, everything taken away, simply so the love of God can shine through. The problem is that when the world does come to the church, do they find a glorified Christ? Or in our day, do they find a church not needing him or his cross? Do they find Laodicea rich, unauthentic? Somebody in need of what? Nothing. They're looking for love and self-sacrifice, and we're giving them what? Exactly what the first century church was giving them to. Religion. A slave to good things, a slave to the law, a slave to Bible study, a slave to prayer, slave to good things. But do they find true loving servants and slaves of Christ? The history of the church in after apostolic times is that the true church is hard to find. It's in the wilderness. It has to be hidden. It's why it's described as a remnant. And one of the reasons it's hard to find is because probably somebody else got to them first and tried to tell them what the church was rather than be what the church is supposed to be. The time when he will draw everyone, not just Jews, but everyone to himself. When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people unto me. So I wanted to share with you just real quick what we've been doing in prayer meeting. And that is, we're in John 16, where Jesus had one last classroom study. He had one last ditch attempt to have study with the disciples, to give them a lecture, if you will. And if you ask anybody in prayer meeting, it's a beautiful lecture, isn't it? It is a beautiful lecture in John 16. But real quick, it says that the night before he was crucified, it had much to do with this drawing that he's talking about. How are you going to be able to draw people to the Father? Not me, he said, you. I'm going away. He tries to tell them, he said flat out, I'm going away. I'm going to die tomorrow. I'm going to be resurrected, and after 40 days, I'm heading back. I'm going to be gone. It's you that are going to be drawing the people. So it has all to do about this drawing here, drawing people to them. How are they going to do it? He said that one day when they're, he said that soon though, there'll be a day when your sorrow becomes joy, because their sorrow is that they don't know how this is going to happen. They didn't plan on him going away. They planned on him just staying there, and that they would have thrones along with his, and he would keep doing what he's doing. He said, no, it's going to be you. It's going to be you. And one day their sorrow would become joy. And on that day, he says, you'll ask nothing of me. Very truly, I tell you, if you ask anything of the Father in my name, who will give it to him? He will give it to him. The Father will give it to him, not me. Just ask in my name. He will give it to you. See, that's new to them, isn't it? We're going to talk about this in just a minute, but I want you to try to imagine these men's relationship with the Father up until now. What is an Israeli, Hebrew, what is their relationship like with God before Jesus shows up? What is it like? What exactly is it like? But he said, he'll give you anything you ask for in my name, he says. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that you're what? So that your joy may be complete. By the way, the joy is not in getting what you want. Because let me ask you, all of your prayers, most everybody here, everything that we request of God in prayer, we ask in Jesus' name, right? Have we gotten everything that we've asked for in Jesus' name? No, we have not. So the joy, though, the joy is not in getting everything that you want. That's not what the joy is. The joy is finding out that the Father wants to. That the Father will give you. That he wants to, that he has an inclination towards them. So what Jesus says the joy is this new relationship with the Father that they don't have before Jesus came. Jesus is the key to this direct relationship with the Father. See, until now, nothing. Until now, up until then, if you wanted to pray to God and you didn't have any other name to pray in, it was a roll of the dice, wasn't it? What are you going to get? You're going to get a plague, or you're going to get a blessing? You're going to get thunder and lightning, or you're going to hear the trumpet? What are you going to get? Ask Egypt, right? They have a picture of the Father, and the picture is exactly what they think that the Egyptian gods were. Mean, arbitrary, needs to be appeased. I'm saying that when somebody says that they're very jealous of you and you shall have no other gods before me, that rings a lot different when it isn't a God that you necessarily believe loves you, doesn't it? What you hear then, I am the Lord thy God, you shall have no other gods before me, what? Because if you do, right? If you don't believe the Father loves you, what does that commandment sound like? What's going to happen to you if you don't? So this new relationship with the Father, that's what completes their joy. See, the picture of the Father after Jesus says it this way, I've said these things to you in figures of what? In figures of speech. He said, I haven't been able to tell you everything right now. And by the way, he still can't, because the message isn't complete. It's not going to be complete until after tomorrow. So he said, I'm still talking to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. I will tell you plainly of the Father. See, until now it's been theory, he says. Until now I've had a theory for you of how God is. I've been telling you that the Father loves you until now. I'm about to demonstrate that he is. I'm about to show you how much he loves you. For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his only son. It's been theory till now. I haven't been able to be direct with you. God to them right now is a mystery that elicits fear, maybe frustration. Especially these guys. Most of them are fishermen that have been told by the religious leaders of the day that they are so like Gentiles that God doesn't like you. And the reason that I can prove that God doesn't like you because you're not as righteous as me is because you're poor. If God liked you, you wouldn't have to be working and struggling with your nets on the Sea of Galilee along with other fishermen. So their relationship with the Father looks a lot different, doesn't it? Jesus, though, is the absolute relationship. He says, I won't tell you that. On that day, you'll ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. He said, that's not what intercession is about. You don't have to ask me. The Father is not going to grant you what he wants because I told him to. He says, he'll do it because why? Because he loves you. He'd do it because he loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. Why did they fall in love with Jesus? Because he had something that they had never ever heard before. They had somebody who loved them. It's not something they thought they could have with the Father. Because the history of God in Israel is just that, isn't it? It's either carrot or stick. It's either plague or blessing. It's either fear or frustration. At best, they're willing to live with a wrong view of the Father, but a right view of the Son, and Jesus is trying to get them to avoid that. He said, that's not going to cut it. Because if you believe that I love you, then you can believe, you must believe, that the Father loves you. It's because he loves you. He is the absolute revelation of the Father. The Father himself loves you because you've loved me and believe that I came from God. And he says, look, I came from the Father and have come into the world again, and I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father. You don't need me around in order to know that the Father loves you and that you can love the Father. That is what turns them to joy. The picture of the Father without Jesus. We did this just this last week. I asked the class, I ask you today, can we all agree that the golden calf is not a good thing? That the golden calf is pretty much a disaster from beginning to end, right? It's bad, isn't it? God finally gets them from slavery, and just a few days after out in the wilderness, Moses goes up the mountain, and what do they believe happened to Moses? We don't know what became of this Moses. Okay? Because that angry God must have done what? They must have killed him. So we're here orphans. We're orphans now. We don't have any what? We don't have any gods. So that's why they make one. By the way, if you think that you would have done any different had you been there, I have to tell you that there isn't anybody who didn't go along with it. Right? You guys in Sabbath school were talking about what you're going to do in heaven. I'm not going to walk up to anybody who was in the wilderness and say, I wouldn't have worshipped the golden calf. If you think that we're going to do that in heaven, then you didn't get what the lesson was teaching this morning. Right? But let's just say that we all can say that this is a bad thing. Not only did they make a golden calf, they actually told the people, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Right? It's a huge thumb. Forget you, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. So we can agree that it was a bad thing, right? What happened after? Moses comes down. You can tell it's bad by what he did, right? But what you don't remember is what happened. God told him about what was going on before he went down the mountain. In the movie, The Ten Commandments, Moses seems like he doesn't find out until he gets there, okay? That's not true. God told him what they were doing. And then he said, you know what? Stand aside, Moses. I'll wipe them out, and I'll make you a new race. I'll bring a new race of my children among you. And what did Moses say? Lord, what will they say about you if you do that now? They'll say that you took all of them away and just to kill them in the wilderness. What Moses was saying is, I thought you were different than those Egyptian gods. You told me you were different than they. But if you do this, you're not any different. Who's Moses worried about? He's worried about God's reputation. He's worried about what people will think when they hear. Man, where did he learn that? Where'd he get that from? Anyway, he comes down, he busts up the tablets, he grinds up the golden calf into dust, puts it in water, and makes them drink it. He then orders the Levites, everybody with swords, to kill everybody that had anything to do with this. So there's this huge slaughter at the end. Why? Because there isn't any other way out of this. And at the end of all of it, he says, at the end of all of it, didn't I put the numbers? Yes. Today you've ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of a son or a brother, and so have brought a blessing on yourself this day. See, what do they think? If this idolatrous thing has happened, what do they think is going to make up for it? Kill everybody that had anything to do with it, right? So now the slaughter has happened. It's all done. Moses now says, look, you've brought this about to the tune of what? You've all lost a son or a brother. Are you blessed? And what's the answer? It's a rhetorical question. Is this a blessing, he says? Because now there are a bunch of people dead, and guess what? They're still sinners. They still did it. Nothing has gone away. Nothing has been done, right? So Moses is saying, are you blessed by this now? And then he says this. The next day Moses said to the people, you've sinned a great sin, but now I will go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. What in the world? He says this, he goes, sacrifice doesn't cut it, does it? You just killed everybody. You just killed everybody that had anything to do with it. If God is an angry God and he demands an eye for an eye, he demands blood for blood, then he should be good with this. But you all know that he's not good with it right now. There's one guy in the midst of everywhere. There's one guy who's even a trained pagan priest in Egypt. There's one guy who says, this God is different. And you know what? If we're seeking atonement, if we're seeking forgiveness, maybe I can just ask him. See, and Moses only comes to know this because he's the only one that has decided to walk with God and to talk with him. The relationship with the living God has changed Moses fundamentally in how he addresses deity. Is there anybody in Israel that says, you know what? He's the only one that can forgive us because he is the only one that we sinned against. Why don't we go ask him for forgiveness? Because Moses saw what happened. Moses saw, in his mind, he saw God change his mind when all Moses had to do was to ask him to think about this. Think about what you're about to do. And what did God do? He relented from killing all of them. Moses saw that happen, and Moses knew for a fact there's no God in Egypt that would do that. So he tells Israel, maybe I'll go up and I'll ask. So the disciple's sorrow is mitigated by this new picture of God. That Father loves you, he says. And the only reason that Moses came to learn and to know about how much God loves them is that he is the only one that will walk and talk with him. He's the only one that will keep going up the mountain. He's the only one that will keep going up and asking that which he does not have. Until finally one day he says, you know what? Show me your glory. I want to see it all. And the only reason that he can't show him his glory is because it isn't 3,000 years later yet. Jesus has not died on the cross. That's when God revealed all his glory to Moses and to you and to me. This is their new joy. Before Jesus, God, in a way, kind of has no choice to carry out what appears to be revenge. It appears to be revenge because they have no other picture of God in their minds. They don't have a true revelation of God. They've chosen a limited revelation of God. Hence, they see only limited views of Jesus' grace before Jesus. The only reason that I see Jesus' grace in this story right here with the calf is because I get to see it on the other side of the cross, and you and I do too. You just get glimpses. The patriarchs, the prophets, the relationships. Moses said that Jesus will be a prophet like me. David claimed that God said that David was a man after his own heart. Not because he repented in Psalm 51. Let me ask you, would the possibility of Psalm 51 even come about without God's grace in the first place? You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. But I say to you, do what? Turn the other cheek. Sounds like revenge on paper until Jesus comes along. Then Jesus takes the word off the paper, puts it in a loving heart of a father, and changes the meaning completely. Without Jesus, God remains at best a mystery. Sometimes you'll get the stick. Sometimes you'll get the carrot. Sometimes you'll get health. Sometimes you'll get sickness. Sometimes, sometimes, sometimes. Or at worst, we are in constant fear because of his constant wrath against my sin and betrayal, and I need Jesus to go in there and cool God off. And sometimes I would say, well, that's better than before. But actually, that's worse than before. To have two pictures of the same God? Jesus doesn't intercede on our behalf because God needs cooling off. He intercedes on our behalf because God loved us in the first place. And Jesus came to show us what intercession really is. To be able to be forgiven without penance, without sacrifice. There isn't a pagan God that would have allowed that. So we'll never begin to grasp, if you will. At best, we'll live with the right and the wrong pictures of God. And unfortunately, the right and the wrong pictures of God would be fine if I was just doing that for me. But I joined a church that told me I need to reach the world. And the bad thing about it is that I'll be going out and I'll be giving the same wrong picture of God to them. And since they are sinners, what will they receive from me? The carrot or the stick? Yeah, because I believe that that's how God feels about me. So it hijacks our message. It hijacks the meaning behind the three angels' message. It hijacks our evangelism. It hijacks our mission. He tells the church you've lost your first love, and that first love is that God loved you. Sinner, saint, he's loved you from the beginning, as Grady read for us today. From before the beginning and after the beginning. From before eternity and after eternity. He's always loved you, Jesus said. The Father has always loved you. You don't need me to go in there and calm him down. You don't need me to go in there and appease his anger. The disciples seem to have a new revelation, and they say, yes, you're speaking plainly. For some reason, now he says, wow, just telling them that the Father loved them, all of a sudden they change their tune. You're speaking plainly, not in any figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need to have anyone question you. By this we believe that you came from God. We now believe. We know it. And what do they claim this new teaching is? That the Father loves us? We now believe. Wow. See, nobody's saying amen because what? We know they didn't, right? Jesus says, that's great. I like your enthusiasm, but you believing in me now? Not so much. Jesus answered, do you now believe? See, that's a sarcastic question. Jesus is allowed to be sarcastic because he loves us, all right? Usually sarcasm is not good coming from us because we don't love the way Jesus loves. But you believe now? The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you'll be scattered, each one to his home, and you'll leave me what? You'll leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone. Because who's with me? Because the Father is with me, he says. Jesus said, not so much, you're going to abandon me. I know it seems like you believe now, but they don't have a full revelation yet, do they? They can't believe in God and have a full revelation because the event doesn't happen until tomorrow. You with me? You see what he's telling them? You see what he's getting at? You believe, you think that you believe, but you don't. That's the beautiful thing, he says. You don't have to get this completely. You don't have to get it completely right now. Because you and me, we're going to be walking together forever. And every day in eternity, you're going to learn something new about me. Wow. Why? Because the Father himself loves you. So he said, I've said these things to you because so that you would have what? So that you'd have peace. In the world, you'll face persecution. But take courage. I have conquered the world. We don't have to look at persecution or anything that happens to us in the world, including, by the way, sickness and suffering and death. We don't have to look at it and say, that's how God feels about me. That's what he wants from me. No, we're able to approach that with love. The Father loves me. And I'm not going to hold him responsible for something that the world does to me. In fact, it's his love that I can face the persecution of the world. Why? Because he's already overcome it. I don't have to mistake punishment for punishment for my sin. My sins aren't being punished. He took the punishment for me. My sickness, my suffering, my getting old. That's not how God feels about me. Persecution. There's a hardness to humanity now. And the hardness of humanity cannot fathom the ultimate grace. The disciples have to learn to have peace on the same basis that Jesus has peace, their relationship with the Father. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and don't let them what? Don't let them be afraid. Now do you understand what Elder Richard said that day? Jesus only. See, the three angels' message, final call for humanity on earth. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and hold fast to the faith of the message. It's a beautiful message. It's a chance to incarnate God's love to the final generation of humanity. It's a chance to take God's love from the tablet to the heart. And I'm sorry, we chose the tablet again, didn't we? In order to be able to talk to people about the Sabbath, we took that and we came up with the number 4. Now, is it the fourth commandment? Yes. But he said, in the end, here's a call for the patience of the saints, the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God. Yes, they're on the tablet, but when you take them on the tablet and write them on the heart, they take on a new meaning. And every law and every prophet's writings says, love God and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Our problem is that we're trying to teach an incarnated message, but we're still doing it from the tablet. The very tablet that those who did not believe in Jesus' day that he could become from the Father. Are you with me? Our evangelism up until now has been picking a fight. The tablet says you're wrong. You don't know what the seventh day is. You don't know which day it is, and you don't know what you're supposed to be doing or not to be doing. The tablet says you're wrong. How'd you like to be right? Do you think that's what this message is all about? Laodicea takes their knowledge, right? Takes their knowledge, their Bible study, their devotion, and says to Jesus, I am rich and have need of nothing. And all of a sudden, love becomes a weakness. Loving everybody becomes a weakness in a church instead of the strength. And the weakness, by the way, is because we leave it on the tablet. We leave it on the page. We don't allow him to incarnate us. And to be able to love how many? Everybody. As the Father has loved you. So our evangelism has been picking a fight. So I'm here to tell you now that as long as we've got left on the planet and we're to carry this message, as long as we've got left, you know what? We can still be mean if we want to. We can still make God sound vengeful if we want to. Get your act together or else. Find out what that fourth commandment really says or else. We can still do it, but I'm here to tell you, we no longer have a biblical basis to do it. Why? Because Jesus has come and incarnated the Bible. And if there's anything that we do without love of everybody, as the Father has loved us, then we're not preaching the three angels' message. The Adventist Church is known for a lot of things. How'd you like to be known from here on out of being absolute purveyors of God's love? That's what I would like to be known for. In an article in Spectrum in November, Pastor Matthew Lucio from Illinois, he says, talking about when we look at the church and we see numbers in our Mission Sunlight and all of this, of all the people being baptized, and we're up to, what, 28 million members, if you will, worldwide, and we talk about being the number one growing Protestant denomination in all the world. All of that is true, by the way. But do you also know that in the last 50 years, we've lost 16 million members? Do you think that we lost them, he says, because they suddenly became convicted that Sunday is the Sabbath? Do you think that's why we lost them? You know why we lost them? Because in their churches, somehow, they didn't find the love of God. And he says, on some days I'd like to join them. It's not because I no longer believe in Adventism. I'm just tired of mean Adventists. So it's time to understand that keeping the commandments isn't recognizing them on tablet, but living them in the heart. See, what we forget is we don't remember the power, if you will, the power. Back when he said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, you realize that I am he, that I do nothing on my own, but I speak these things as the Father instructed me. And the one who sent me is with me and has not left me alone. For I always do what is pleasing to him. When he began to say the words, when the Son of Man is lifted up, and then said what he said about him being with the Father, guess what happened? As he was saying these things, many what? Began to believe. He brings up the cross just once, and people begin to what? They begin to believe. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, and anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He's anointed me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, and let the oppressed go free. Our message should be, it's because the Father himself loves you. Have we proclaimed a release? Or have we simply enslaved people to the commandments on the tablet? The three angels' message called for a continuing revelation of Jesus Christ, to continue to be revealed to. So we've been preaching this message for nearly 200 years now. Is it time maybe to continue with our revelation of Jesus, or to continue the way we always have? I pointed out before that I think that 2020 was at least an opportunity for us to look and to see why we can't go back to business as usual, what needs to change. And the one thing that I would love to change right now is for us to be known as a place and as a people that when you come in contact with us, you're never going to go away without the grace of God. So, thanks for hanging in there with me. Like I said, when it comes to the end, I all of a sudden have all these thoughts I want to throw together. So thanks for hanging in there with me. Thanks for hanging in there through what has been the most horrible year as far as being a part of humanity in my life that there's ever been. And I want to thank you that we can do it together. We could have done better at staying together, and maybe we'll get better at it, but I'm also hoping that in a few months we don't have to worry about that part of it anymore. I still love our church. There's only one other woman I love more than the church. That's my wife. But I'm in love with another woman, the body of Christ. But in order to be the body of Christ, we have to tell people that this is exactly how God feels about them. And that God knows everything about them, and this is how he feels. Are we ready for a fuller revelation and a fuller three angels' message?